Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. For the next half hour, Dr. Daryl Hart joins us. We're going to talk about Reformed Protestantism and the theology of the cross. Normally, we kind of regard these kissing cousins of the Reformation, Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism, as having an affinity for one another, but some differences that go back to very deep roots and presuppositions there. We think about the differences between the two in doctrinal terms. We think about the differences in terms of the doctrinal differences that really are there. We agree, at least in the formula of justification. Is there something else that may be fundamentally different about Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism? Joining us to talk about that, Dr. Daryl Hart. He's visiting professor of history at Hillsdale College. He's author of numerous books, including his forthcoming publication, From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin, Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. He's also written a recent blog post titled, Did Warfield Make the World Safe for Piper? Dr. Hart, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be with you. Glad you're still on the air, too.
Oh, so are we. does classical Reformed Protestantism have the theology of the cross?
Yes, but not as explicitly, I think, as Lutherans do. Of course, because Luther wrote as much as he did on the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, it's there in Lutheranism in ways that, explicitly, in ways that it's only implicit at times in Calvinism or Reformed Protestantism. We can say Calvinism, even though it's not doing justice to the tradition, but it's less of a mouthful. In Calvin, if you look at the Institutes, a part of it that was published as the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life, he has a very strong view of the Christian's call to suffering, that this world is full of tears, and that you don't see the glory of God in this world. You can also see that in certain confessional statements here and there, but again, it's not explicit. More recently, in the teaching and theology of someone like Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch-American biblical theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary many years, and it's a theological position very strong in my own communion, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's also another high degree of examining Paul's theology and seeing in there a theology of suffering, a theology of the cross, where Luther got it as well. But again, the short answer is that Reformed Protestants don't identify with the phrase theology of the cross the way that Lutherans do. On the other side, I'm sure you got a follow-up, Reformed Protestants don't talk about it as much because we're too much prone to a theology of glory at times. So.
Okay, on the subject of glory, I used to think when I would read something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession, and it says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. I used to think, well, there's the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. They begin with the glory of God. But you say maybe the difference, and you've alluded to it here just now, maybe the difference is how glory is defined between
right.
the two.
Right. And I was struck by this in reading someone else's blog. I can't remember who it was who had this quotation from Warfield that I put on my blog, and not to getting shameless self-promotion, but it's oldlife.org if anybody wants to see it. And I was struck by Warfield's own contrast between Lutherans and Reformed on this idea that Lutherans stress justification, and the constant complaint by some Calvinists is that Lutherans, therefore, are anthropocentric. They stress man as opposed to God. And so Reformed Protestants, with the Shorter Catechism saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that is supposedly a more theocentric view of things. The complication, of course, is that The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly is not the only Reformed statement. Reformed churches were all over the place and had many of their own catechisms. Heidelberg Catechism is one that begins with my only comfort, and it's very much, you could say, an anthropocentric view. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on from there. It's a wonderful, warm statement of salvation and the Christian's only comfort. So there are Reformed expressions that begin less with the glory of God and more with man's salvation. But the point of my blog was also to say, what could be a better indication or manifestation of God's glory than in the salvation of sinners, which comes through the work of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. I mean, there, in Christ's death and resurrection, you actually do see God's glory, although it, as Luther was so well to put it, it's hideous at times. I mean, that's the nature of God's glory. So there's a human tendency, it seems to me, to look for God's glory only when things are going well, when it's pretty or beautiful or good or true. And is it possible also to see God's glory when it doesn't look quite that way? And that's exactly what the history of salvation is all about. God triumphs through human weakness, not through human power. That's why I so resonate with Luther at times. I mean, that's just such a brilliant insight into the nature of biblical revelation and the gospel. But so I wonder, and I wrote the post trying to caution Calvinists from identifying God's glory in ways that Lutherans would say it is the theology of the cross. I mean, the theology of glory, excuse me.
I don't know how familiar you are with certain streams of the emergent church or emergent theology in America today, but one of the great criticisms they make of classical Reformation theology, whether it be Lutheran or Calvinistic, is that it is, they wouldn't say anthropocentric, they would say individualistic. They would say it has become fixated on quote-unquote personal salvation, life after death, to the detriment of kingdom of God here in this world. And see, now some of them have decided that maybe good theology doesn't even speak to my personal salvation anymore. Seems an overreaction to me. It seems
right.
Also that the theology of the cross doesn't find a middle way between those two things. It simply says, do you want to know where God's glory is, where God's kingdom is, and what God is doing? Look at the cross and look no further. What do you say?
Oh, I agree. And here's another area in which perhaps a less explicit affirmation of the theology of the cross by Calvinists and an emphasis on God's glory, or the difference that God's glory makes, may have contributed to Reformed Protestants getting caught up in views of the kingdom of God that do look for the kingdom manifest in this world and beyond the salvation of sinners in the right ordering of society, in hospitals, in education. The list can go on. And you know, you saw this explicitly with folks in American Christianity like Charles Finney and the postmillennialism of the 19th century. And Finney was working in some kind of Reformed circles. He was also working in Wesleyan ones. But again, I think Reformed Protestants are prone to err on that side sometimes, whereas Lutherans, their theology of the cross feeds well into their two-kingdom theology and so is prone to identify that the kingdom of God with salvation, even the salvation of individuals, and look for the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom in the world to come. Calvinists at their best moments also affirm that, but right now, it's sort of a debate in Reformed circles over the two-kingdom theology and whether it's legitimately part of the Reformed tradition or not. People like myself and David Van Drunen at Westminster Seminary, California, and Mike Horton are trying to argue for legitimate two-kingdom theology in Reformed Protestantism, but we're getting some grief over that, but that's okay. That's the way these things go.
Can you explain this to me? And I do not in any way want you to, or anyone listening, to think that I'm suddenly lapsing into Lutheran triumphalism. But can you explain to me this, what's happening in American Calvinism, where names, just as you have mentioned, including yourself, are in a sense taking a second look at the Lutheran Reformation?
I've been looking at Lutheranism for a while, partly because my unofficial mentor in graduate school, one of my early colleagues at Wheaton College, Mark Knoll, had been greatly influenced by reading Luther in his college days, and he was in Reformed circles, still is, and was always sort of cautioning Reformed triumphalism with the theology of the cross. And so I picked that up from Mark, and as I began to read more on American politics and Christianity, I began to appreciate much more the Lutheran side of things, which I think is really the Augustinian side going way back. And that, Calvin and Luther both drew upon Augustine significantly, and ultimately I think it's Pauline as well. And I would say even Christian. I think Jesus Christ himself was two kingdom. I mean, we don't have to just simply stop with mere humans. But so that's how I came to it. And I think part of it, too, is that among younger Reformed people, there is a questioning of a kind of civil religion in America that equates Christianity with the American way. And two kingdom theology allows you to be Orthodox as a Christian and also engage politically in some ways, but separate the two.
Dr. Daryl Hart is our guest. Our conversation with him continues on the other side of the break. We're talking about Reformed Protestantism and the theology of the cross.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the 4-day, 3-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Your Life, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Even though we die, we live. When a Christian breathes his last, no one dies. No one can die. For Christ has already died in the Christian's place.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift before Easter Sunday. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the season of Lent.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Daryl Hart is our guest. He's visiting professor of history at Hillsdale College, author of numerous books, including his forthcoming publication, From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin, Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. He's also written a recent blog post at his blog, oldlife.org, titled, Did Warfield Make the World Safe for Piper. Another 10 minutes with him, and then in the second hour of the program, we're going to spend a little time talking with Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org about the First Amendment at Westboro Baptist Church, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us after that to talk about Islam and creation. There's a fatwa, a number of them, out on a Muslim cleric who has decided that evolution is a better story than creation, even according to the Quran. We'll see what Dr. Schmidt thinks about that here in about 45 minutes. Dr. Hart, before the break, you were talking quite a bit about a two-kingdom theology. Has it been, and I want to go back to something you mentioned about Charles Finney, the revivalistic tendency, the degree to which Calvinism kind of just swooped into the revivalism of the First and Second Great Awakenings and without any real problems, so to speak. Is it a, I know I'm asking you to say a lot, but is it a defect in the Calvinist approach? Because that's definitely a triumphalistic movement. It's a numbers-driven, results-driven movement.
Right. I mean, I think I'm also working on a book now on the history, a global history of Calvinism, which seems quite indecent. But it's actually been a lot of fun, and it could be helpful. But part of the reason why Calvinists were attracted to revivalism, as I understand it, is that it's a similar thing that happened for pietism among Lutherans. Now, I don't know the story of the outworking of pietism and free church traditions in Lutheran countries. But for Reformed Protestants, beginning with, I think, with the English Puritans, there became a frustration with the state and how far the state was going to allow the reform of the church to go. And so many began to adopt privatistic or informal practices and the reform of individual lives as opposed to the church. So in many respects, a disinterest in the church or a low view of the church contributed to an interest in all sorts of means outside the church to revive or reform individual Christians' lives, how you get to then the reform of society and the building of the kingdom of God on earth is a whole other question. But that's how I think Calvinists became, as you say, swooped down into revivalism in the First and Second Great Awakenings. And, you know, Lutheranism produced its own set of pietists as well who were also attracted to those things. But the Calvinists in America, because of the influence of in the background in England or Scotland and the influence of Puritanism, I think have not had as many barriers to revivalism as confessional Lutheran groups have in America.
In the Calvinist case, and I completely concede your point on pietism and Lutheranism, definitely the sickness from which we have suffered, no doubt about it, to our detriment. In the Calvinist case, was revivalism also successful because there was a failure to distinguish between God's kingdom and God's kingdom with respect to two kingdoms? In other words, westward expansion, the advancement of this country, the fact that the Great Awakening took place with those advances, hand in hand with those advances, as kind of seen as God's kingdom rushing forward.
Yeah, I think the difference I would argue there is the support of American clergy, overwhelmingly Calvinistic, for the American Revolution. And so in the 1770s and 80s, and someone like John Witherspoon is an example of this, the only Christian minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. There was an identification of the struggle in Britain against the established church, both by Puritans and Presbyterians, with the cause of freedom in America. In some ways, rightly construed, in some ways, the American Revolution was an outworking of older political struggles in the United Kingdom back in the old country. But that also tempted, I think, American Calvinists with a political theology that, as you just said, identified the cause of the kingdom of Christ with the cause of the nation of America. And you see that really the outworking of that in the Second Great Awakening, whereas the First Great Awakening, I think, was less prone to nationalistic exuberance, especially because they were still colonists of Great Britain.
So how could Calvinists benefit from a second and serious look at the theology of the cross?
My personal view of this is that we would re-esteem or esteem again the doctrine of justification by faith alone. My wife and I read parts. I mean, there's this anthology or collection of Luther's Day by Day. I think Fortress Press put it out a long time ago. We use that as part of our family worship. Not to sound self-righteous here. Sorry about that. But I mean, it does put me in touch with Luther daily, and I just am constantly struck, also because of my own experience as a sinner, of the need for the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's just a wonderful comfort to have that kind of assurance from the work of Christ on my behalf. And I think that would be a wonderful thing if a theology of the cross and less looking for the glory of God in outward things, but seeing it in the cross of Christ and his wonderful work for sinners, I just think that would be a boon to our churches as well as it has been to your churches.
I know you deal with these things from an historical perspective, and I'm asking you to look ahead rather than back, but do you think Calvinism is changing in that respect, theologically?
Yes, I do. So I think within my own communion, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are re-examining some of these things, and there's an openness to the theology of the cross, whether it comes from Reform sources or even from Luther. And I think Mike Horton and the work of Modern Reformation and White Horse Inn has also alerted Calvinists to that teaching. I don't know, though, where the young restless and reformed or the young Calvinist movement is going to go, which, you know, has picked up some of the emerging churches like Mark Driscoll, or, you know, John Piper's a proponent of it, and it's also embodied in some ways at the Gospel Coalition with contributions from some of the Southern Baptist leaders like Al Mohler. I'm not sure if he's involved with the Gospel Coalition, but Mark Dever is another good Southern Baptist guy. I don't know where that strain of Calvinism, which is much bigger than my own small little denomination, the OPC, I don't know how big Mike's reach is, Mike Horton. So I think those are two alternatives for the future of Calvinism in a way, and I'm not, I guess I think the celebrities will ultimately win, and that's not necessarily a good thing.
Real quickly, with 30 seconds, what do you think Lutheranism can learn from Calvinism today?
I guess I would say, I was thinking about this before the interview, I think our major difference, maybe week in and week out, would be the importance of the sacrament versus the sermon. And I think we need to emphasize the supper more. I think you guys maybe could emphasize the sermon more and exegetical, expositional sermons. I'm not saying that doesn't exist in Lutheran circles, but in my own church, I mean, that's sort of like what makes a pastor, is his capacity to preach from the Greek and from the Hebrew, obviously translation in the service. So I guess, you know, I would encourage Lutheran preachers if, and I don't know what the state of Lutheran preaching is, but I think that's one of our strengths, is the preached word of God and the use of the original languages, et cetera. But, you know, again, to team that up with the sacrament.
Before we let you go, tell us about the book that's coming out, of intriguing title, From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin, Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. I got about 30 seconds for you, Dale.
Yeah, it's a history of evangelical political reflection from after World War II to the present. And it reflects my own time having worked at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, where I learned a lot about the nature of American conservatism. And there's an assumption that American evangelicals are conservative politically, but in fact, they are not so. And I try to explain why that's the case, at least from a historical perspective, and what evangelicals might need to do to actually become conservative. And that is a whole other question that can't be answered in 30 seconds, what the difference is between evangelicalism and conservatism, but that's the nature of the book.
Well, we will have you back to talk about that very thing. Dr. Daryl Hart is visiting professor of history at Hillsdale College. author of numerous books, his forthcoming book, From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin, Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. He's also written a recent blog post at his blog, oldlife.org, Did Warfield Make the World Safe for Piper? And we will have a link to that blog and that post at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Hart, thank you very much.
Thank you. It's been great to talk to you.
Terry Matting will be with us in the second hour of the program. He says that the coverage of Westboro Baptist Church and its protests at funerals has been true to a degree, but an essential and very fine legal element of it has been left out in the media coverage. We'll see what that is with Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org in Hour 2 of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.